And this is what it says. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. The Strait of Gibraltar is a small, narrow passage of water between the southern coast of Spain and the northern coast of Africa. It is the entrance from the Mediterranean Sea to the Atlantic Ocean. When my sister was living in Spain, they went down to Gibraltar. And she said that you could look out across there on a clear day and you could see the coast of North Africa. And I think they even sailed across that narrow passage of water to the coast of North Africa, maybe to Morocco one time when they were over there. In the 15th century, before 1492, the Spanish crown minted a coin with an image of the Strait of Gibraltar on it, and an inscription on that coin that said, Ne plus ultra. Ne plus ultra is a Latin phrase that means no more beyond. So as far as they were concerned at that time, there was nothing more beyond the Strait of Gibraltar. That was the end of the known world. Well, everybody knows what happened in 1492. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. He had three ships and left from Spain. He sailed through sunshine, wind, and rain. He sailed by night, he sailed by day. He used the stars to find his way. On August the 3rd, 1492, Columbus, his crew, and three ships, the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, left Palos, Spain, and sailed through the Strait of Gibraltar and headed westward. They discovered a new world on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. After Columbus discovered the new world, the Spanish crown reissued that coin with the image of the Strait of Gibraltar on it, and they changed the inscription to read plus ultra. Plus ultra means more beyond. We're in a passage of Scripture where Paul is explaining how he can be so happy in the face of so many trials and so much affliction. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." Two times in chapter 4 he says, "We do not lose heart." And here in chapter 5 he has an attitude of confident triumph. So how do you face all of the afflictions that life throws at you and keep from losing heart with an attitude of confident triumph? Paul says in chapter 4, verse 18, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." The way you keep from losing heart and face all of life's trials and afflictions with confident triumph is to fix your eyes on eternity, because there is more beyond this present life. What more is there beyond this present life for the Christian? Well, first of all, there's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. You won't read anything in the passage that explicitly describes the return of Christ, but it is implied. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." That verse is talking about our death. And there is that little word "if" in there. What does the word "if" suggest? Well, the word "if" suggests that there may be a possibility that we might not experience death. Is there some scenario where we might not experience death? Yes, there is. The only scenario that I know about where we might not experience death is if the Lord Jesus Christ returns first. If the Lord returns before we die, then we will not have to experience death. If we are alive when the Lord returns in glory, then we shall be transformed instantly into our resurrection bodies. There are two ways by which we may enter into that which is better, that which is beyond this life. We may die physically, and that is one pathway into the presence of the Lord. Or we may, if it should be God's will, live until the coming of our Lord when the resurrection body is given to the saints instantaneously. The way that I read this passage, it seems to me that is what Paul was hoping for. It seems to me he was hoping for the Lord to return before he died so that he would not have to experience death, because he did not want to be unclothed. He did not want to be a disembodied spirit. Well, even the great Apostle Paul did not always get his desires. He did die, and he is a disembodied spirit today in heaven, waiting for the final day of resurrection, for the day when he will get that glorified, resurrected body, like so many other Christians who are in heaven in the presence of the Lord today. Secondly, there is the resurrection of the body. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-3 says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." In this passage, Paul identifies three states that the Christian experiences, not three states like Mississippi and Alabama and Tennessee, but three states of existence that we go through. The first state is called the earthly tent. What is he calling an earthly tent in verse 1? This body? Why do you think he calls it a tent? Because a tent is frail and temporary. Really, anything that we build a house out of here on earth is temporary, but a tent is more temporary. There are a lot more stable and permanent structures than a tent, and it is this temporality of the body that is emphasized by calling it a tent. The body is also referred to in this passage as a garment. There is a distinction made between us and what we live in, or between us and what we wear. This body that I live in is like a tent that will be disassembled one day, but I will still be alive. I won't go out of existence when this body is destroyed. This body is like a piece of clothing that I will be disrobed from one day, but I will still be alive. I won't go out of existence when I'm disrobed from this body. When you go to a funeral and you view a body lying there in a casket, it's like going to a vacant house. It's like going to a house where nobody is home. That body is there, but it is vacant. The person who resided in that body has left and is gone away. Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote a poem called The Chambered Nautilus. A chambered nautilus is a sea creature. It is a mollusk. It lives inside a shell, and it actually constructs and enlarges that shell as he grows bigger and bigger, and then one day he dies and he leaves that shell on a beach somewhere or at the bottom of the sea. Well, apparently Oliver Wendell Holmes came across a shell of a chambered nautilus on a beach one day, and he wrote a poem about it. Some of the language of the poem is pretty lofty. It's beyond my comprehension, but you can get the message without understanding every word and every thought of it. He is observing this empty shell left by this sea creature, and he is imagining what its life was like sailing the sea before he departed from that shell. And then these are the last two stanzas of the poem. Thanks for the heavenly message brought by thee, child of the wandering sea, cast from her lap forlorn. From thy dead lips a clearer note is born than ever Triton blew from wreathed horn. While on mine ear it rings, through the deep caves of thought I hear a voice that sings, build thee more stately mansions, O my soul, as the swift seasons roll. Leave thy low vaulted past, let each new temple nobler than the last shut thee from heaven with a dome more vast, till thou at length art free, leaving thine outgrown shell by life's unresting sea. So Oliver Wendell Holmes sees a heavenly message in that empty seashell left by the sea. The message is that that shell is like these bodies of ours. One day we will depart from these bodies and leave them behind. There's an old song that was written by Stuart Hamblin that I used to hear as a kid, and I didn't really understand it then, but it's called This Old House, and it goes something like, this old house ain't no good any longer, this old house ain't no good anymore, ain't got time to fix the ceiling, ain't got time to fix the floor, ain't got time to mend the windows or to oil the hinges or to mend the window pane. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. I'm getting ready to meet the saints. I don't know if this is the passage that inspired him to write that song or not, but it sounds like it could have been. This body, in its current condition, is not our final outcome. There is more beyond. The second state that Paul mentions in this passage is the unclothed state. Notice verses 3 and 4. He speaks of being naked and unclothed. What is he talking about there? He's talking about a state of existence where the spirit exists without a body. When does a Christian exist as a spirit without a body? From the time of death, from the time of physical death until the day of resurrection. That is what the theologians call the intermediate state. There's a period of time that the Christian will exist in heaven in a perfected state, but without a body. There are people in heaven today, many of them, who exist in a perfected state without a body. How long will it last? Until the day of resurrection? Notice that this is not the preferred state. It is a better state than the earthly state because it is at home with the Lord. He says in verse 8 that we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The really preferred state and the best state is beyond the intermediate state. Verse 2 says we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And verse 4 says we do not wish to be unclothed but clothed with our heavenly dwelling. To be in a disembodied state is not natural for man. Man was created to have a body, and we will have a body in the eternal state, a glorified heavenly body, a spiritual body suited for the heavenly realms. The third state that Paul mentions in this passage is the eternal state. In the eternal state, we will have a body. When Christ redeemed us, He didn't just redeem our soul. He redeemed our body as well. We will have a redeemed, resurrected, glorified body. Notice what the passage says about this body. In verse 1 he says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." That body in the eternal state is a building from God, not made by human hands, eternal in the heavens. This body that we have now is of the earth. It is earthly. It is temporary. It is subject to dissolution by disease and decay and by death. That body will be of a heavenly origin and will be of a heavenly nature. It won't wear out. It won't get sick. And it won't ever die. What helps us to face all of the trials and the afflictions of this life without losing heart? First of all, there's the return of Christ in glory. Secondly, there's the resurrection of the body. Thirdly, there's the reassurance of the Holy Spirit. There's the pledge of God. Verse 5 says, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." I think that we all know what earnest money is. Earnest money is money which in purchases is given as a pledge or a down payment that the full payment will subsequently be paid. That verse is saying that God has made a down payment. God has put up some earnest money on us. God has given us a pledge. God has made the first installment. The first installment is the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell the saints and to be there permanently. That's the pledge. That's the first installment of all the spiritual blessings that we have. God has made a down payment affirming that He will do this for us. The Holy Spirit is the pledge, the first installment. He's the assurance that many sons shall find their way into glory. And further, He's the sign of a Christian. The Bible says, "He that hath not the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ." Everyone who belongs to Him has the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Is He a present possession of yours? Is there the conviction within your heart wrought by the Holy Spirit that you belong to Him, that He's present, and therefore you have the eternal life that is promised in Him? In Florence, Italy, there's a museum of fine arts that houses a lot of the unfinished works of Michelangelo. When you go into the long corridor of that beautiful and impressive museum, here, there, and on either side, all down that long corridor, you will find tremendous blocks of marble. And in those tremendous blocks of marble, you will find statues about half made here, about two-thirds made there, about four-fifths made over there, one-third made there, one-tenth made there, just beginning here. And when you see that, when people see that, they say, "Isn't this the strangest thing? All of these great blocks of marble and these statues and those great blocks just half done, just a third done, just almost done, just beginning to get started." And the museum guide tells the people, "These are all wrought by Michelangelo, and we do not understand what made Michelangelo do that. He would take a tremendous block of marble and he would carve and chisel and he would get it almost out and then he would leave it and never return to it again. And this one here would be just a face. And this one over there would be just the torso. All of them are incomplete." Michelangelo was probably the greatest sculptor and painter the world has ever known. And he left all of that work undone, unfinished. That is not like God. God never does things halfway. He never promises to do something and then quits. He never promises to do something and then leaves it unfinished. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God is going to see it through. He has already made the down payment and He will come through with the rest of it. He will finish the work. So take that home with you today. And may God use that to encourage you and to bless you and to help you to face all that life throws at you this coming week. And with that, we'll sing our final hymn. It is hymn number 264. We're going to sing stanzas 1 and 4 of Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross.